at the Scriptures and open your Bibles, if you will, to the second book of Kings in chapter 5. You'll discover there a familiar story that is familiar to those of you that remember Sunday school, where we discover the man Naaman who wanted to be cleansed from his leprosy. And we discover this man going after hearing from a young lady, a servant, by the way, a little girl. A girl that was taken into captivity. We think she wasn't more than 12 years old at the time. And she tells her mistress, she says, "I wish that my master were in Israel, for there is a prophet of God that can cure leprosy." And so the word got to the husband and the master of the house, and he went to his king of Assyria, and he said, "There is someone called a prophet of God in Israel who can cure me. Will you give me a letter?" And the king loved him so much that he gave him a letter to the king of Israel. And Naaman went to Israel, and he went to the king of Israel. And when he arrived there, the king of Israel said, "This man is picking a fight. Who am I, God, that I can cure leprosy? Who does he think I am? This is a conspiracy to put us at war with Assyria." But somebody whispered in the ear of Elisha, and Elisha the prophet said, "You let him come to me," verse 8 tells us this, "and he shall know that there is a God in Israel." And he shall know. And when he comes, and when he knows, he will understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is supreme. Now then, when he arrives with all his entourage before Elisha's house, Elisha sends his servant, and the servant opens the door, and he says, "What is it?" And Naaman the leper says, or his servants say on his behalf, "This is Naaman, one of the best soldiers in all Assyria. He has leprosy. And we have letters from the king. And we were told by the king of Israel to come to the prophet Elisha." And so the servant goes in. He says, "The fellow that you talked about, he's out there waiting." And Elisha says, "Then you tell him to go to Jordan and wash himself 7 times in Jordan." And the servant sort of goes back. I think sometimes servants get a bit puffed up when they have an important message. And I think that man sort of went out there, a little on the cocky side, and he said, "Duh, you've got to go and wash in Jordan 7 times if you want to be healed." No, Naaman didn't care for that. He jumped up and down and he said, "Where is this prophet? Why doesn't he come out? Surely I would have thought he would have come and put his hand on the illness where there is the infestation, where the disease is obvious. Surely he could come out and speak to me. Who does he think he is?" Just the prophet of God. And he raged and he ranted and he made all sorts of accusations about the man of God, the king of Israel and the people of God. And eventually his servants sort of calmed him down. He had cried out, "Are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar cleaner, less polluted than that wretched, polluted Jordan, where they do the washing and empty the sewage and all that business? Surely I can go to a clean stream. How can a filthy stream clean a filthy person?" And his servants quiet him down and they say, "Look, if he'd asked you to do some tremendously brave thing, wouldn't you have done it? If he'd have asked you to climb the mountain and stick a pole on the top with a flag, wouldn't you have thought that was a marvelous thing to do and you'd have done it? If he'd have asked you to attack the enemy single-handed so that God could be glorified, wouldn't you have done it? Now this small thing, just washing in Jordan 7 times, surely you can do that." And so gradually they persuaded the fellow and he goes to Jordan and he washes 6 times and is not clean. But the 7th time, as he comes up out of the water, his leprosy has gone from him. He is clean. And the cleansing is complete. And he stands rejoicing that God knew better than he did. Now there's some lessons to be learned, and I'd like to get to them. The key to gaining and understanding God's richest blessing for our lives is to be obedient not to have a preconceived notion where you're going to go, what you're going to do, and how you're going to go about it. And Naaman the leper was a man that shows us this. Let me share it with you. When we come, we soon know that God is on the throne. When we come to God, we will soon know. Now, one of the greatest things, I'm sure there's lots of people sitting in this congregation, and if I say the word revival, there's a deep yearning inside you. There's a deep longing and hungering to see revival take place. Recently, I've been reading about various revivals, especially in 1950 in Eastern Africa, 1949 in the Hebrides, and these marvelous expressions of the outpouring of God's grace are exciting to read and wonderful to anticipate. But there is a price to pay. And the sort of price that most of us would rather pay is to hide behind programs and hide behind all sorts of Bible studies and all this sort of thing. We'll stand behind organizations, but this is the cost. Prayerful obedience. Prayerful obedience. Now, I take this congregation a little to task, and you may be offended with me, but we don't have time to pray, but this coming Wednesday, we are going to spend the hour in prayer. And I'm going to encourage you to come and pray with us. For if there's no power in the powerhouse, it doesn't matter how the mechanism works and all the machinery cranks around. If there's no power in the house, there is going to be no power in the machinery. It's not going to work. And power in a church is found in prayer. Now, we're going to spend the time Wednesday from 7 till 8 in prayer. And I want to encourage you to be here. Because there are dwindling numbers of people who don't want to pray. And I want us to pray. We need to pray. In fact, Jesus said, you ought always to pray. And there are two types of prayer. There is the prayer that is personal, and there is the prayer that is corporate. And the prayer that is corporate must be shared with those with whom we can corporately pray. Now, this is essential. And there is a thing called obedience. Now, I notice that we make up our own rules when it comes to obedience. But the Bible doesn't. Never forsake, says the Scripture. If you're fit, make sure that you're found with the people of God. Make sure you're found in the sanctuary. And when the doors of the sanctuary are open, be there. And when the people of God are there, you be with them and fellowship with them and allow the Spirit of God to come into us. You see, we're not even prepared for revival. Fine talk and marvelous programs, fine talk and great and wonderful expressions, they are meaningless and pointless unless we prepare on our knees. The curious thing about the refreshing of the giving of the Spirit of God is this, that he is discovered in power when we are on our knees in prayer. Now then, look at Naaman. And come with me through the verses. Verse 7, we discover he went to the wrong person. We see the king of Israel crying with a great cry, am I God? No, he's not God. And the leadership is not God. We must approach the eternal throne of God if we are to see what God can do. What can God do in our community? What can God do in our church? What can happen in our congregation? I'll tell you what can happen. There can be such a refreshing and a reviving of heart and such a change of attitude that Christ can be glorified. But don't go to the wrong person. Don't look at the leadership, the preacher, and the staff. Don't expect it all to come from there. Look unto God and let them be channels only. So that as Moses in the Old Testament and Joshua and all the galaxy of men of that day of the leadership of Israel, as the apostles and disciples of the New Testament and all that they meant to the early church, allow the leadership to do its thing. So that as it does its thing, you will be aware not of men, not of leaders pulling their hair and robes and saying, are we God? but that you'll be able to approach the eternal throne of God through the direction that is already there. The second thing, look at this. He went to the wrong place. In verse 9, we discover these words. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. He went to the wrong place. He came to the house of Elisha. He was needed in the River Jordan, not at the house of Elijah. All he could get from Elijah were instructions. All the leadership can do is instruct. The leadership has a vision. They see the mighty hordes of God's marvelous army. They see the angels and all the protecting agencies of heaven itself. We see that. And we see the flock. We see the sheep in disarray and great pain and great anguish. We see and understand that. But all we can give you is instruction. But you see, what you need is a washing. And he was in the wrong place. And the reason for it was he had the wrong plan. Look at verse 11. And there you discover, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." He had a plan. Or let me put it into the vernacular of our day, he had a preconceived notion. He reckoned he understood how God was going to work. Now, how did God work when you were a young person, older person? How did God work when you became older, older person? How is God working now? There is no guarantee that he's going to be working that way tomorrow. God is working in our hearts. How long ago was it since you took hold of two blocks of wood in church and rubbed them together? How long ago was it that you tinkled a bell in the middle of a church service? How long ago was it that you had a pair of cymbals that you could clash? You in the congregation, you're so used to being entertained by us on the platform, you haven't learned to participate. The children of Israel and the early church were participating people. They all got involved. There is a beautiful expression. Roy Hessian wrote to Stephen Olford in just after 1950 about the revival that was taking place in Eastern Africa. And I've forgotten the exact country, but it could have been Rwanda. But he was telling the story of how Christians came together for these meetings, and they started off with some 600 and ended up with several thousand. And the people came from all walks of life, and there was a sort of a singing and a great joy in the congregation. And a brother would get up and he would say, "I am getting right with God." And instead of the congregation like us, as English are worse than you Americans, by the way, of sort of sitting in stunned silence, a whole group of them got together and said, "Praise the Lord." And they got around the fellow and they sang and they enjoyed the fellowship around that person. Then a lady, and then another person. So it went on all through the congregation. And then after the meetings, which went on, by the way, this would break some of your hearts, 3 hours. And outside afterwards, in the afternoon sunshine, the same thing was going on. Groups of people. Hessian said that he strained to look and to watch and to see what was going on. He tried to get some photographs so that he could share with other people what was going on in that place. He saw a young man that was an older man that was a cook. And this cook stood up and said, "I have received the Lord Jesus as my Savior." A man who was a man of full of dignity, a man that was the leader of the entire nation, whose name I cannot pronounce. But this man was the king. And he said louder than anybody, "Praise the Lord." And he walked across the auditorium or tent or whatever it was, and he grabbed hold of the cook, and the cook and the king embraced. God is no respecter of persons. Will he do what he's always been doing, the way we've got God channels nicely boxed? My birthday came, as you're all very well aware, and I had a few packages. And I noticed that one was long and slim and just the right size for a pocket knife. I shook it and it didn't rattle. But it was a pocket knife. I knew, because of the length and the breadth and the thickness, I knew what it was. Now I'll be able to clean my nails again. I knew what it was. Didn't have to open it. Now, is that where you've got God? I think we've got God in a box, nicely wrapped with little bows, and we say, that's God. Here he is. God comes out Sunday morning, and we put him to bed again Sunday night. Show me the difference between that attitude and the attitude of the idol worshiper that goes into a little corner where he has a sort of box-like thing with doors, and he opens the doors and he bows before a piece of stone, and when he's finished his bowing, he closes the doors and that's it. He had the wrong plan. And if our God is able to be captivated inside or confined inside a small area, let us understand this supreme fact. He is not the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible is a mighty God. The God of the Bible is not contained in the mind of man and does not perform like some puppet. We often pray, Lord, give me. What do you expect? If he were to give you the airplane that you now need, it would crash. You expect God to be standing on some cloud, as it were, zooming airplanes at you. Lord, I need a train. Here, boom, here's a train. My imagination is exhaustless. The things we pray for. Lord, can I have more wives? Sure, be like Solomon. Boom, for 1,000, you go mad. Solomon nearly did. We ask God for all sorts of rather crazy things. And if he were to answer the way we ask and demand, he would be some puppet, the strings of which we can pull. Let us be very, very careful. Don't have the wrong plan. But notice there's something else. There's a fourth thing here. Naaman tried the wrong price. Look at verse 15. For we discover that he was so grateful, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know that there is a God in all the earth. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. There is only one way we can be a blessing to God. There is only one way we can show our appreciation to the Father. And this only way is this way. It is the way of coming before the Father quietly and lovingly. And as we do, to say, Lord, here is my life. But some of us would have the effrontery to say to God, Lord, look, I gave $10. Lord, look, I was generous. Lord, look, I was kind. I was understanding. I was all kinds of good qualities. But God says, I don't want your qualities. I want your heart. I want the inner passion, the inner being. You can be as lost a half a mile away from home as you can being 1,000 miles away from home or 10,000 miles. Now let's discover more things. For it is needful to know to whom we must go. The disciples tried to cure the epileptic, and they couldn't. They failed miserably. But then Jesus came, and he cured the epileptic. The woman wasted all her substance in trying to gain medical assistance, and she couldn't find any help in the medicine or in the medics that served her. But then Jesus came. We must discover to whom we may go. The young man argued his faith, was a great debater. He was a man that could really get into a great discussion, but he lost his hope. Then Jesus came. The whole world was rushing to death because it inherited sin, and the wages, the results of its sin was death. Then Jesus came. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'll come with me into verses 8, 9, and 11, you will discover that it is necessary to know where to go. Not only the house, or in the ordinance, or in the rite. We don't need the house, nor the ordinance, nor the rituals and rites, but we have to know where to go. Not the church, nor the service will suffice. We must find the very presence of God. And I urge you to come and discover the presence of God. We can even organize prayer. We can organize prayer meetings. We can organize all kinds of things. We are the greatest kidders in the world that God ever allowed to live in the world. They say that a possum, when attacked, will lay and pretend to be dead. He is so well organized that he can pretend to be dead to the point where his adversary will look at him, maybe flip him once or twice to see if he really is dead and walk away. Then he gets up and runs away. Brer Rabbit used to say to Brer Fox, "Toss me into the brambles. Oh, don't toss me into the brambles. I'm frightened of the brambles. The brambles scratch. The brambles are thick. How will I get out of the brambles if you toss me into the brambles?" And Brer Fox said, "Ha-ha, now I know what you don't like. Into the brambles." And the moment he got in the brambles, Brer Rabbit laughed and said, "Ha-ha," and he tweaked his ears. "I'm off." And he galloped away from Brer Fox, and Brer Fox couldn't catch him. I know that sounds very ridiculous, but how many Christians play possum and Brer Rabbit? Brer Rabbit, "Oh, don't touch me, Lord, with your power. Don't touch me with your might. Don't touch me with your mightiness and your colossal power. Oh, Lord, please don't do that. Please, Lord, leave me alone. I'm a jolly little Christian studying the Bible very nicely. Don't disturb me." Ah, come on. We've got to get to the place where we can understand the very presence of God. It is in honesty in heart, and in the honesty of the heart, we discover the presence of God in the quietness of the spirit, in the sincerity of intent, in the desire of the soul. It is in other words, the none other than Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's so easy to confuse where God would have us. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, this man, Naaman, says, "Are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And Jesus said, "No, there is one way to God. I am the way." Are there not other theologies? Jesus said, "No, I am the truth." Isn't it possible to compromise and live any life I like? No, says Jesus, I am the life. Listen to the words. The proclamation is determined. It is clear, and it is very, very simple. The presence of God is so utterly necessary. Notice another thing. We find that it is exasperating to have friends reason with us. Look at verse 13. Servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he hath said to thee, wash and be clean." How exasperating it is to have some very pious person, some very spiritual person, somebody who seems to have got it all together, come to us and say, "My dear brother, my dear sister, it's time to grow up and put your nonsense to one side and all those terrifying little feelings, those nerve endings that jangle and jive and cause you to have the vapors and all these other things that people have, and to get the distemper of patience within you." It's so easy to have that, but to put it all to one side and say, "No, there's one place, and God hath chosen that place, and we go to that place, and we worship at that place, and we do that thing there." The presence of God. Notice again, it is exhilarating to discover that these people were right. Now, well do I remember this lady that had whiskers on her chin, long whiskers, inch and a half. I may have told you the story, I'm sure I have, but I'll tell you again because it's a good one. And her dentures used to stay together when she opened her mouth. And then when she closed her mouth, her dentures, I think, opened because she'd spit at you. Quite not meaning to, but she just did. And she'd get very excited about the things of God. And one day, I thought I was very spiritual, for I knew she'd seen me go into the room that there was a sign over the top of it that said, quiet room. And she knew that I went there for prayer anyway, and having spent about an hour in prayer, I then thought I was pretty spiritual, and I came out, and there she was, big, large lady, blocking the way for me to go past, and she said, in her lovely English voice, she said, well, Cyril, where have you been? Where have I been? There's the quiet room. What do you think I've been doing? Praying. I would let her know I was a great saint. And she said, no, you haven't. I said, yes, I have. No, you haven't. Yes, I have. I've been praying for a whole hour. She said, yes. She said, no, young man, you have not been praying. I saw you go in with the burdens upon you, and I see you come out, and the burdens are still with you. Now go back and pray. For a prayer learns this, that what he takes into the feet of Jesus, he leaves at the feet of Jesus. Then when he leaves the feet of Jesus, he has no burden. I was irritated with her. I didn't like the lady very much at that point. I thought she was elderly, old. I thought she was a nuisance. She was poking her nose in my very spiritual private life, and I really didn't want to know her. I was a little offended. And in my own toffee-nosed little way, I went into a corner and sulked. But she kept at me. You go back in that room until you learn to leave the burden at the feet of Jesus. And she kept pounding it at me until I went back in the room in absolute exasperation just to get away from her. She was a real nagger. No wonder she'd never married. But I thank God that she was a nagger. These people nagged Naaman. They said, hey, Naaman, if he bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Oh, yes. If he'd have said, do something spectacular, wouldn't you have done it? Oh, yes. Well, now let's do some simple thing. Just as you do every morning when you get up and you wash, just go to Jordan and let's get the wash over and done with and see what happens. The attitude of today, the vernacular of our day says, well, if you started with nothing and you ask for something and you get nothing, you're back where you started from, you're no worse off. And so Naaman went, oh, thank God for people that nag us in the right way. Please, ladies. I'm sorry, fellas. But notice the next thing. It was wonderful to enjoy God so much. Look at verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know. Verse 8, look at it with me. For there are two short phrases. Let him come and he shall know. Verse 15, now I know. When you go into the presence of God, you know you've been there. When you get into the presence of the Almighty, you know you've been there. And then all this tinsel and this froth and this bubble and all the chrome plate and all the tinsel and all the plastic looks exactly what it is. I have a thing about chairs. Someone wanted to get me a lazy boy chair. Well, I'm so lazy, I don't need a lazy boy to encourage my laziness. But someone wanted to get me this chair, and I said, would you mind if you wouldn't buy it, please? But they said it's a beautiful piece of naga hide. I said, well, I don't like naga hide. I like leather. And their eyebrows sort of went up into their hairline and said, leather? Do you know what that would cost? I said, yeah, but that's what I like. So I'll wait until either you or I or both of us together can afford leather. How's that? I noticed they bought a new car pretty quick, so I guess I was counted out, and that was a few years back. So it doesn't matter, but I really do like leather. You know, you snuggle into a leather chair and it's masculine and nice. And you get in there and, you can sort of feel the animal. And you come out looking like one. It's nice. You can sit and imagine how the animal was captured. Actually, it grew up in a yard, somebody's backyard, and somebody went out there and hit it on the head with a hammer. I don't suppose it was anything very dramatic, but I have vicious imagination when it comes to this. I enjoy that leather. It snuggles round. That's nice. And once you've been snuggling in the very presence of the real thing, the naga hide, the plastic, the chrome, the tinsel, is tragically meaningless. We have to find the presence of God. We have to find the real thing. Naaman did. When he did, he could say, "I know." Boy, he was excited, and he came bounding back. "Now I know." And the person that's been in the presence of God, you don't have to say, "Now, are you sure you've been there? Are you sure?" Why, Moses came down, his face was shining brightly. And when a person has been in the presence of God, there is a joy unspeakable. There is a great wonder in their soul. There is a vivaciousness. There is a power. There is a presence. There is a wholeness as well as a holiness. There's another thing I want to share with you. It is very foolish to try our own ideas of reaching God, as is recorded in verse 12 about the rivers of Abana and Pharpar. You see, these indicate that he had this plan all worked out. He thought he knew what was required. He had considered the situation very thoughtfully and very thoroughly. Many of us have prayed for our needs, and God has been very gracious. But they have yet, those people often have yet to find the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The scribes were very religious and very accurate in everything that they recorded. Their penmanship was almost faultless. Their recording ability was all but faultless. They were very, very meticulous people, but they were not in love with God the Father, nor did they have the power of the Spirit of God upon them. The Pharisees, they were very pernickety. They discussed the law. And when they discussed the law, they discussed how to produce new laws to present the old laws and to cause the old laws to appear new laws. They were like a lot of people today called politicians. And they were the ecclesiastical politicians of the day. And they kept at it, but they knew nothing, absolutely nothing, of the power of God within their lives. Then there were the Sadducees who discussed all kinds of theology. They knew how to discuss theology and how to deny the resurrection of the dead, how to deny that there were angels in the world, how to deny it so that when Jesus came, angels proclaimed his coming. When Jesus left, angels proclaimed that he was going and coming back again. The Sadduceic attitude of argument and debate was lost in the fact of the power of God, and they knew nothing of that power. Now, these people argue how you can reach God. The scribes will argue it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're just the same today. The people that record everything and keep it all dotted and crossed exactly as it should be. The people that get into great discussions of how to work out our salvation. And those that deny the fine and the wondrous and powerful and mighty tenets of the faith and pretend they don't exist and come with new theologies and new ideas. These people are a damnation to our country, to our universe, and to all mankind, for they lead mankind away from God. They know nothing of the power of God. We desperately must come to the place where the power of God is revealed. Minute details have been argued for centuries. Like a cow, we masticate the preciousness of the Word of God. And they were never further from God than when their arguments reached fulfillment. Their conclusions were well recorded and their motions were made and read in public. Never was such a travesty of the love of Christ misunderstood. The longer the argument, the further away from God we become. Look at your own life, just for a minute. You remember when you started your argument why you should not receive Christ? And the older you got, the more ridiculous it seemed. You didn't have to receive Christ. Why did you have to do that? So long as you sort of blended in, so long as you sort of made the grade, so long as you sort of got in with the act and got in with the right people. The last thing I want to share with you is this. It is unrighteous to fix a price on what God will do and how God will do it and what it costs. This is a hard thing for me. For as we balance the budget of our congregation, as we balance the budget of our missionary enterprise, as we balance the budget of everything we seek to do, as we try somehow to clip a corner here or there and bring the money together so that it is a consolidated chunk so that we can be powerful and strong to do things. Do you know, as we do that, we sometimes lack faith. What is the unrighteous price? Well, he thought he could give God some blessing, some gift. But listen, just listen to this. The righteous price is that the Lord Jesus has already suffered. He has already bled. He has already died. He has already risen again from the dead. He has already ascended up into heaven and right now is preparing to come back to take us to himself. Ladies and gentlemen, we have nothing with which to recompense. We have insufficient wealth and incomplete ideas. It's natural to feel generosity when our soul is blessed. But be careful. The man of God can receive only as the Lord allows. The Lord Jesus Christ refused gratitude. Paul refused the applause of demons. And Peter refused Simon Magnus. Why? Because they would rather have the power of God. What have you refused? That you may know the power of God. Think it through. Let him come, said the man of God. Let him come to my house. Let him come. And he shall no. Now we've fooled around with all kinds of things in our organizations, but I share with you that surely this is a truth that we dare not pass by. The power of God. It's not discovered in what you're capable of earning. The power of God. It's not discovered in how much you can discover to learn from even the Scripture. The power of God. It's not in the future that you have so wonderfully put together for your old age. The power of God is found in the heart of Christ. How close will you come, young ladies and gentlemen? How close will you come, older people? How close will you come in the front and in the back here? How close? Can you sing with all your heart, "It is well, it is well with my soul"? Or is there no power of God in you? Come, says Isaiah, let's reason this thing out together. How can you come just as you are? You may come. Let's pray. So it is, our Father, that we tell thee now we would love to come to thee. Very often we get caught up with the froth and the bubble and the tinsel and the plastic. Oh God, our Father, we find our rights written on a plastic charge card that is only as good as the credit we maintain. we find ourselves in an incredible condition. Our faith is about as deep as our thumbnail. And whilst we hover upon a rock with a crevasse beneath us, we can hardly hang on with that thumbnail. We ask for toe holds and finger holds that we may know that we are face to face with Jesus. O thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Regard our iniquities and all our sins and deal with them, that even minor infractions of the law of God may be dealt with forever, that we may be free from the guilt, free from the pain, free from the penalty, that we may find in Jesus everything. We ask this because thou art God. Amen.